Reading this morning, continuing in the book of Revelation, is from chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Please listen to God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In examining this letter, this message, let me first say something about this city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, not in Pennsylvania. It is not, its name does not derive, as many people maybe popularly think, that it was a city full of brothers who loved one another. Its name actually is derived from Philadelphus, otherwise known as King Attalus II. King of this city. And it was known, he was called Philadelphus because of the love that he had for his brother Eumenes. There are several historical reasons for that, the chief of which was that when a false rumor of Eumenes' death, who was then king, was circulated, Attalus took up the throne, but when it was found to be a false rumor, he yielded up the throne again for his brother. He was also constantly urged when he became king, to rebel, but resisted those temptations. So the relationship between Attalus and Eumenes is the reason for the name given to this city. Geographically, it was located in southern Asia Minor at the upper end of a valley. It was situated in such a way as to be a sort of a cultural gateway, and was actually planned to be this cultural gateway for the advancement and propagation of the Greek language and culture to this region. Another interesting fact, which has some bearing upon, I think, this letter, is that it was an area in which earthquakes were quite common. It itself was destroyed in AD 17 in an earthquake that also devastated Sardis. But by the time this letter had been written, it was largely rebuilt by the Emperor Tiberius. So that's some background on this city, of which we know a fair amount. More perhaps than is known about the church in Philadelphia. We really know very little of it except what's revealed in this letter. And our Lord says that this church was characterized by little strength. Kind of a curious phrase. We might even think of it as an oxymoron, that little and strength don't really go together. And it would seem that this characterization by our Lord is not a rebuke. This letter, along with the letter to Smyrna, are those two letters which seem to contain no reproof from the Lord. But this little strength is the basis upon which Christ, in verse 8, is said to set an open door before them. So we don't know if this description refers to the size of the church, whether it might refer perhaps to their relatively low socioeconomic status. There may be some other reason that we don't know of, but it indicates, I think, that they were disadvantaged and without influence in some way in the eyes of the world around them. They were, we might say, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh. But we do know that this church was a faithful church, holding fast to the truth and not denying it, even in the face of what seems to be enormous social pressure and even persecution, mostly from Jews, the same situation you may recall that prevailed in Smyrna. The statement in verse 9, that he will make them come and bow down at the feet of the church and make them know that I have loved you, is interestingly the inverse of what is, I think, probably the background for this statement, which is from Isaiah 60, verse 14. In Isaiah 60, 14, the prophet says that he will cause the Gentiles to bow before Israel in acknowledgement of their divine protector and vindicator. So it's an interesting inversion here that we have, where Jesus comes and instead here it is the Jews after the flesh that will be brought to acknowledge the true Israel whom they had persecuted. Now, the address that Christ makes to this little church contains three figures, and I'm acknowledging a debt to John Stott for these figures, although I think they're pretty self-evident. He observes that there is a door, there is a key, and there is a pillar. The door, which is found in verse 8, represents opportunity. Just as their city stood in a strategic place with a mission, so this church, so little in strength but mighty through God, was to step through this door, a door that is now infallibly opened for them through the authority of Jesus Christ. We cannot know the exact nature of this opportunity. It's not really specified, but I think we can say that represents the challenges to this church of service and witness, perhaps even through their suffering, because this church, God had determined specifically, would glorify God through their weakness. The key, which is part of Christ's self-description in verse 7, represents authority. Christ identifies himself in the greeting as the Holy and True One, a clear claim of deity. No one should mistake this. I think I've mentioned before that this book contains more allusions to and quotations from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. Some have counted more than 400 references to the Old Testament. So it's a book that cannot be understood without a significant familiarity with the Old Testament. The Holy One is an unmistakable reference to God, who is also known as the true God throughout the Old Testament. And here, these references serve to underscore the authority that Jesus claims. This authority reflects the will of God, which cannot be thwarted or circumvented by anyone, for what God's pleasure is will be done by His authority and almighty power. And this is the power with which Philadelphia's door is kept open. It may be shut in due time, but only by the will of Him who opened it. The pillar, the third figure, represents security. And you'll notice in the context, this comes in the context of Christ's promise to His little faithful church in Philadelphia. And it is to those who overcome, that is, who continue to persevere until the end, they will be kept from the hour of trial, Jesus promises. That great day of trial, the final judgment, which will reveal and bring to judgment all thoughts and deeds, whether hidden or known. And these who persevere will be pillars. The meaning seems to be related to the permanency and security of the faithful as living stones in the eternal dwelling place of God. His identification, the believer's identification, for time eternal will be with God, with Christ, and with the church. And this is underscored in verse 12 by the names that are written on him. We write names on things to identify them or to mark them out as belonging to us. Our identification, Christ says here to this church, in spite of all that is said to the contrary and all worldly estimation and reputation, is secure with God, with and through Jesus, and with His people. So what are the lessons learned from this letter? First, that it is not powerfulness, but faithfulness that Christ desires and commends in His people. God will open doors. He merely desires that we go through them and serve Him with the opportunities that He sets before us. God quite frequently, in fact, brings His people to powerlessness, not as they are inclined to think, to render them unusable, but to magnify His power and glorify His wisdom by using them when they are nothing. God brings the things that are to nothing, and He chooses the things that are nothing to display His power and wisdom. So it has always been, and we may ask why. We do not know exhaustively. We do not even know, I think, extensively. But we know it's true, and we see it throughout redemptive history. It often seems a mystery to us. But it is He who is coming quickly who exhorts us to hold fast what we have, even if it seems little or despised or broken. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And this is what the Spirit says to the churches. God grant us ears to hear.